Good evening, friends. As always, it is our honor and it is our pleasure to be here with you this evening to once more gather to give our God the honor and glory that he deserves and to be able to edify one another with our God's word in hand and to stir up in each other to love and good works as the Bible teaches us at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. But friends, we welcome you and we thank you for your presence. I'd like to always make mention that your presence is an encouragement to us. We are truly honored by your presence here in our audience, and we hope that it will not be the last time you join us, but also that you will stay a few minutes afterward so that we can continue to know one another. Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 11. Psalm 11, we'll read the first three verses. Psalm 11, the first three verses. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Will you please bow with me? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we bow and we kneel reverently and lovingly before thy sight. Father, we are grateful, Father, once more for the many blessings that thou have given us. In particular, Lord, once more the second hour to be able to assemble as thy saints so that we may continue to worship thee in spirit and in truth. So that, Father, we may use and redeem this time wisely to be able, Father, to continue to build upon our faith and to continue to strengthen it. For we know, Lord, that there are many naysayers out in the world and there are many, Father, who mock us and jeer us for having conviction in thy word. Lord, as we continue to study of thy word, to see, Father, indeed, that it is true, please allow us, Father, to find, Lord, the strength to meditate and to concentrate upon it, that we may put, Father, away from our minds for this moment, Lord, any of those thoughts that are wanting to rob us, Father, of thy glory, and that, Father, the words that this thy servant will share with those who are listening to him tonight may be, Father, for the honor and glory of thy name, but also for our mutual edification. Grant me, Father, first and foremost, the strength, the boldness, so that I, Father, may live, Father, through thy word, that I may live by thy word, for as thy word teaches us, the just shall live by faith. Thus, Father, I seek to stand before thee, Lord, without shame, rightly dividing thy word of truth, always trying, Father, to prove to the world that thy word is true and that thy word works. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned. Forgive me, Father, when I have sinned. Forgive me when my faith, Father, has crumbled before temptation. But please, Father, thank you once more for giving me the opportunity to continue to repair and to fix the breach that my sin has created. And that, Father, I humbly ask, Father, that you grant me the wisdom to be able to learn from those mistakes, to be able to learn from those stumbles, so that I, Father, may always stand before thee as a servant ready to serve thee. Father, once more, we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do so, Father, in the mighty and precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have begun this quarter studying and talking about apologetics. And once more, we are answering questions that have been given to us in our prompt by the eldership. Questions that undoubtedly they perhaps have heard out in the world, and very likely so have you. We've begun this morning to address the question of, are the first 11 chapters of Genesis factual? Are they historical? Or is it just another myth? Is it just a language that is figurative, and therefore the first 11 chapters of Genesis are metaphorical? Is it symbolic, talking about something else? And this morning we addressed, of course, how that cannot be the case. Even though we were able only to see three examples that prove why the record written in the Genesis book is indeed a historical one, and it is not metaphorical, there are many more proofs that you and I will be able to see throughout the entirety of this time, or perhaps you on your personal study. But tonight, I would like to address why those skeptics, those who try to pawn off the book as a myth, why is it that for them it is so important? Why is it that for them it is necessary even that this book be metaphorical? That the book be nothing more than emblematic? Why they try so desperately and they try so diligently to disprove the accuracy of the Genesis account? Once more, notice Psalm 11, the question asked in verse 3. The Bible asks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, as a bit of a context, because once more, we must never take the scripture out of its proper context. David is asking this because he was being counseled before things between him and King Saul had gotten to the point that they got. He is asking this question because his friends who are concerned for him in the early stages of that rivalry, they're asking David, leave Saul's side. His intentions are not good. He is trying to kill you, and he is jealous of you, especially because the songs that the people of Israel are singing are not favorable for him. Recall that after David killed Goliath, and after he would go on campaigns on behalf of Saul, as we read there in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and forward, we see that the people of Israel began to sing, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000. It's amazing that the Bible consistently tells us that David would act before Saul prudently. And here we have an example of that prudence. David was not about to run from Saul, but rather he was serving him loyally. But the tie-in to our lesson, friends, the way that we can tie this psalm in is that the reliance that David had on God is what he refers to as the foundations there in verse 3. David's footing was on God. His trust and his conviction was solely on the Almighty. And David had in mind that if he were to flee right now without just cause, if he were to flee right now when not too long ago he had been anointed by Samuel as the future king of Israel, well then that would bring some serious repercussions in regards to his trust and reliance on God. You see, brethren, the title of our lesson is just that, serious repercussions. These serious repercussions that these naysayers and these skeptics try to bring upon our reliance and our trust on our Almighty God. Because when they make these false claims and when they make these types of accusations, they are trying to wreck and they are trying to destroy the very foundation that you and I stand upon. Notice once more the question that David so wisely asked. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, if God can indeed be defeated, who is the defender of righteousness? Who will bless and has promised that he is with those who are loyal, obedient, and faithful to him? If God can be proven wrong, If God can be defeated by man, then what can we who are nothing more than man, what can we do against the wicked? The book of Genesis, my friends, is a foundational book to our faith. Do we understand that? In fact, the first 11 chapters are crucial and are vital to the plan of salvation. We have to understand, brethren, that in the 12th chapter, which is included as well, we see there what we in the Bible many times read, and we too should have and hold of Abraham as the father of faith. In Romans chapter 4, we read about how Abraham's example is one to follow, and the inspired Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was counted as righteous by God because, like David, Abraham's foundation, his firm foundation, was the Almighty himself. He believed in the promises of God. He believed in the words of God. He believed in the guidance of God. He believed in the power of God. All of this, friends, all of this is put into peril. It's put into question when we begin to pay attention to these types of heinous accusations against God. The book of Genesis, brethren, is foundational to our faith. We mentioned as one of our points this morning that the book of Genesis is alluded to over 100 times in the New Testament. 60 of those times, approximately, are specifically to the book of Genesis. But if the book of Genesis is a book of fables, well, our faith, brethren, is on shaky ground. And our convictions are, therefore, not as rooted as we believe. And therefore, that be the case, there are some serious repercussions that have to do with our salvation, even, if this book is not the truth that God has spoken. Notice, if you will, first, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning there at verse 1. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The Bible reads, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Brethren, if the book of Genesis is a book of fables, if the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis are metaphorical, and they are not historical, notice, brethren, then, that God is not true. Because again, observe the context that is being used by the inspired Paul. Will then the unbelief, will then those who do not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The faithfulness of God is shown, for example, in chapter 9 of Genesis, where it talks about the purpose and the reason for the rainbow. God declares and he says, "I shall put my bow in the heavens and it will be a covenant between you and I." Observe how those who are unfaithful, observe how those who are skeptical, how those who do not trust nor believe that to be an accurate historical account have stolen that from God and have perverted it. Notice the righteousness, brethren, of God is put into question. The Apostle Paul says, "Certainly not." In older translations, "God forbid." And what we read is that the Apostle Paul says that just because someone questions it, just because someone chooses not to believe, and they choose to try to shed or cast doubt upon it, it does not remove, nor does it nullify God's truth as true. Those who question the validity and the historicity of the book of Genesis are unfaithful. And by doing so, brethren, they are calling God a liar, as we established this morning. They are saying that there was no great flood. They are saying that there was no Babel. They are saying that creation did not happen in 6 days. And they are denying these things, and they think that they are able to mock God by claiming, "Well, we're not accusing God of being a liar. We're just saying that God spoke in riddles." It's funny, they say that the book is a metaphor, but then the question comes, okay, what is it symbolic for? And they can never provide an answer. Brethren, we notice that this is a foundational piece of our Christianity. Because observe that in the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us about the very first messianic prophecy there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. For the very first time, God speaks about the defeat of sin and Satan. The serious repercussion of denying that this was historical fact is that then what Jesus fulfilled on the cross cannot be true, because we are not sure if that metaphor was speaking about that event. But it was not a metaphor, it was a promise that God made. And because there are those who choose to not believe, and there are those who choose to question it, we must not allow our righteousness in God to be shaken or to be moved, because God is true, but every man is a liar. God does not lie, friends. God does not lie in allowing that this idea that the book of Genesis is nothing more than a storybook is making us then insinuate that God cannot be God. Because lying is unholy, and God is ever holy. Consider the fact that in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, go with me very quickly there. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, observe the serious consequences that lying, which is a sin, would have in the holy presence of God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." God, brethren, is so holy in nature that he has to hide his face from the sins of mankind, lest his holiness smite the sinner. You see, God isn't running away from sin, but rather God is having mercy upon the sinner. Because his reaction, if you will, naturally, and I use this term as in habitually, if you will, because God's nature is holy, is that in the presence of holiness, he automatically purges it out. His holiness is so mighty and it is so powerful that sin cannot stand before the presence of God. And this is why when we think about the simple concept of what happens to a dark room, what happens to the darkness that engulfs that dark room when a lamp is turned on, the shadows dispel. The shadows are no more, because light has appeared and light has removed them. This is what God is saying. God is saying, I have to hide my face. I have to separate myself from you, because if you are in my presence, you will die in your sins. That same God, who cannot be in the presence of sin unless he destroys it, will participate in sin himself. This is a serious repercussion. This is a serious accusation that is being made by those who claim that Genesis is nothing more than a book of fiction. They're saying that God told us bedtime stories. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If our God, brethren, participates in sin, that he cannot be God. He is not all holy. And therefore, point number two, where does that leave us in regards to righteousness and morality? If the book of Genesis is indeed a book that has many doubts on it, if the book of Genesis is a book that is inaccurate and it cannot be proven, this means then that the rest of the Bible now comes into question, doesn't it? Because if one book is filled with fallacies, and if one book, which we know is a part of the entirety of God's word, and one of the greatest proofs of God inspiring the word of God is that from Genesis to open the book of Revelation, the scripture cannot be broken. There are no fallacies in the book. It is infallible, in fact, we say. We say that there are no contradictions, and we say that none of the books are out of place. Every scripture ties in together, and as you probably have heard me say before, all of the Bible is connected. But if now the book of Genesis and its truth is being brought into question, if now we must bring doubt into the reality of this book and how truthful indeed it is, if the book of Genesis has doubt in it, what does it do for the rest of the Bible? Those are serious repercussions. Go with me to John chapter 10, which is the passage that we just quoted. John chapter 10, observe what the Lord himself does in regards to Scripture. In John chapter 10, remember that Jesus has just declared himself as the good shepherd. And notice that God is, through his Son, declaring to the world the purpose of why Jesus came into the world. But notice there, chapter 10, beginning at verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. The same as point number one. They're blaming Jesus and they're accusing Jesus of being a liar. They're saying that Jesus is blaspheming. That is saying that he is lying and using the name of the Lord in vain. You make yourself God. Jesus answering them said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? The same is being true with those who bring into question and deny the validity of Genesis, isn't it? If they can successfully prove that Genesis is indeed metaphorical, that it is indeed a poetic book, well, then there is a break in Scripture there. We are now in the waters of inconsistency. And if that be the case, then that now sheds doubt on the rest of the Bible. Therefore, the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, we must question them if they are indeed moral or not. The righteousness of God, which is manifested in faith by faith, or through faith, Romans 1:17. Once more now, faith has to be brought into question if indeed it comes from the Word of God. The Word of God that if the book of Genesis is metaphorical, is now inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Every one of those inspired authors from the New Testament who alluded to the book of Genesis as historical fact. Now their words must be brought into question. All because one break in Scripture, one faulty logic, will lead to the unraveling of the rest of Scripture. Well, you know what the problem with that is? And then our salvation is now up in the air and it is in question. If the Bible is not consistent, and if the chain of Scripture can be broken by the book of Genesis, well, once more, the promise of our redemption is found in that very book. And the promise is that through that seed of Eve, he was not only going to destroy the evil one, but he was going to save mankind. Our salvation is now put into doubt. Because accepting this accusation, this heinous crime, really, is allowing a break in Scriptures that the Bible itself tells us it cannot be broken. You cannot prove it. You cannot prove that Genesis is not historical. But again, what we're trying to see tonight is the serious repercussions of those who are making these outlandish claims. If that be the case, well, now the question that David asks becomes very, very serious. What can the righteous do? Because now we have to question what is moral and what is immoral. If there is not a righteous being known as God who is only holy, and he has the right and the authority to declare sin from righteousness, well, now if God himself has had that shadow of variance, we have to question what else has he called unholy that may actually be holy if that be the case. Could it be that murder is not unholy? Could it then be that pedophilia should be justified? Could it be then that thievery is actually a justifiable cause, like the world believes, when you're hungry and you cannot work because you're too lazy? Notice the serious repercussions, brethren, to removing this foundational piece from our faith. This is the question asked by the psalmist. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have no ground to stand on. This morning we mentioned the fact that Jesus and Peter, or Peter and Paul, by the way, they alluded to the Old New Testament because these were precedents of authority that were established in the book of Genesis. But if the story of Adam and Eve as husband and wife is metaphorical, well then, how can we prove without a doubt what marriage truly is from the beginning? These are some serious repercussions, brethren. These are some serious repercussions from these outlandish claims. Therefore, we see that, number one, God would not be God because he would be lying to us. And if that be the case, then number two, there's a break in the scriptures that are known as the Word of God. Therefore, the rest of Scripture is now put into question, which leads us to the most detrimental of all. Go with me now to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. In fact, go to verse 9 for me. Says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Friends, if God can lie, if God's word can be broken, then our promises are not an anchor of hope for us. Our hope is hopeless. If the book of Genesis, which is quoted here, notice that in chapter 6, verse 14, it is Genesis 22:17 that is being quoted by God. Abraham, who is the beginning of chapter 12, is the centerpiece there in chapter 22. But if Abraham did not exist, or if his story was embellished, or if it was made to be a hyperbole to represent something else, and none of what God says happened, then our hope, brethren, is on shaky ground. We cannot take only the things that are convenient and that we want to hear as true and then discard the rest that we prefer not to listen or believe as false. That's not how figurative language works, if you recall from our class of how to study the Bible. You see, the Bible here in Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that off of that promise that God made to Abraham stems our hope today. God wanting to assure, notice once more verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Where did he confirm it by an oath? Genesis chapter 17. The sign of circumcision. The covenant that God made with Abraham through circumcision. God confirmed with Abraham through an oath that what he had promised him would happen just as he said. But verse 17 tells me that it wasn't just for Abraham. No, the Bible says that God did this for the heirs of promise. You and I as Christians, we are those heirs, brethren. We are those heirs. And that promise has been made to us all the way back in the days of Abraham. But if it was nothing more than just a simple metaphor, and as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we are to be pitied because we have placed our entire hope of our eternal salvation in something that may not even be true. Let me prove it to you why. Galatians chapter 3, as we begin to wrap up our lesson tonight. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7. In fact, let's go to verse 4. Therefore, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Therefore, we're the heirs of promise. You see that? It says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. But that passage that the Apostle Paul just quotes is within the bracket that is denied as truth. What if that passage that Paul quoted, verse 5, chapter 15, verse 6, chapter 12, verse 2, what if they're metaphorical and they don't mean what Paul is interpreting them to mean? Well, then that means that we're not sons of faith. Then that means that our conviction that we are saved has now been put into doubt. And hence, once more, Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be broken, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can we be saved then? What can we do to atone for our sins? How can we then rely on the promise of eternal life if it's all now placed into question and doubt? No, these are some serious repercussions, friends. These are some serious repercussions that must prove to us that God, who is perfect, God, who is holy, God, who is immutable, made sure that when this first book was inspired to be written, he made sure that Moses, who is believed to be the author, or rather the amanuensis, which is a better term, to understand this is not some fiction book you're about to write. As we saw this morning, to Moses, the Spirit said, this is the story of. This is the history of the plan of redemption. There are some serious repercussions, brethren, that must be considered, which reveals and exposes the ignoble intentions of those who want to deny Genesis as true. There are some serious repercussions that come from making that outlandish claim. And as a way of recap, the first one is they claim that God is not God, or that God is not all holy, because then God lied. They claim that Scripture is not infallible, that the Bible can be broken, and therefore, because the Bible does have fallacies and inconsistencies, the rest of the Scriptures are brought into question, and we must read it with much weariness. And number three, if God is not all holy and His word is not flawless, our hope is hopeless. We cannot place our hope in the book that tells me I am saved. I then cannot follow the pattern that God has left me that promises me to lead me to eternal life, because it's just been proven, if indeed they are true, that God's word cannot be trusted. These are some serious accusations that are being made. Therefore, no wonder the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, certainly not, or personally I prefer the old translation better, God forbid. God forbid. Let God be true, and let every man be a liar. God is all holy. The Scripture cannot be broken. And therefore, our hope is on the solid foundation that God has set. Therefore, brethren, let us be rooted in the rock that is Jesus. Let us be rooted in the truth, in His doctrine that He has given us. Because inside that doctrine, the Lord Jesus Christ includes the book of Genesis as fact and as truth that comes from heaven. Now, my friend, as we begin to wrap up our lesson this morning, my question to you is, what is your hope anchored in? What is your hope being anchored by? Are you hoping that God will give you more time after today, and that you can continue to live in your sins? And then when you are old, then you will repent, and then you will give your life over to God. Well, let me tell you, friend, God may allow you that life, but the consequences are going to be much more harsh for you to deal with, because you still have to transform. You still have to change those habits. You're still going to have to restore what your sin damaged while you were in them. That's why the sooner, the better. Don't delay in repairing your relationship with God. The longer you wait, the bigger the breach will be that needs to be repaired by your daily transformation in Christ. If you are hoping that perhaps we are wrong, well, then you have to be able to prove that indeed the Word of God can be broken and that it is not perfect. But I'm telling you, spoiler alert, you're not going to succeed. Because the all-knowing, almighty, and all-powerful God is the one who inspired it, and God cannot lie. And since your hope is not in His promises, then your hope is in illusion. You're trying to build upon the sand. And well, you're building a house without any foundation. And you already know how Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6 end that part of the parable. And great will be your ruin. So tonight, friend, the invitation that is made to you is this. Why don't you trust God and His word? If you indeed trust His word, and if you indeed know that God has promised you life everlasting if you die faithfully, then what are you waiting for? Do not let unbelief keep you from that promise that God wants to give you. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today you can have that anchor of your soul in the hope that Jesus will wash away your sins in the waters of baptism. If there's anyone tonight who is ready to put on Christ through the obedience of the gospel and baptism, or if you, brother, have doubted the word of God, if you have had questions and your faith has been on shaking ground, and you need our prayers or you need our encouragement, we are ready to receive you with open arms and help you in that battle for your soul as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation.